So I was debating how to do this morning, but I think I'm gonna go ahead and I wasn't sure if I was gonna read some of my or do some of my sermon and then read the scripture, but I think I'm just going to go ahead and read the scripture. What I'm going to do is actually read way more than we will ever touch on today, but between this week and next week, prayerfully, we will make it all the way through what I'm going to read today. If not, when Pastor gets back, I'll beg for a third week. So, if you will stand with me, and I'm going to be, you can see the passages up there. We'll be moving through. If you go back one more, Zach, if you will, they're not on the screen, they're there, but they're within a few chapters of John. So we're going to start in chapter 14, then we'll read a few verses in chapter 15, and then move to chapter 16. But I will read them all together. So starting in John 14, 16 through 18, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. John 14, 25 through 27. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. And do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. John 15, 26 through 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. And now moving to John 16, and we'll read 5 through 15. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. There ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Have you ever been in a time in your life where you are anxious about what's coming ahead of you? Maybe you know that something is about to happen, or you're not sure if or how your life would be different because of what is coming. You know something's coming. You know things are going to change, but you're not sure what will happen after that. Or maybe you've been in a situation where it's just not clear as to what you're going to do next. There was a time in my life where I worked for a restaurant here in town that's actually closed now. I'd promised that I didn't draw it out of business, but the restaurant was Johnny Carino's, and I worked there for 10 years, and I loved that job. It really was a great job for me. I enjoyed the time that I was there. I enjoyed the people that I worked with. I loved serving the people inside the restaurant and talking to them and getting to know them, those people who came in often. But I was also the catering manager. And I really looked forward to coming to the restaurant, getting all this food prepared, gathering it all up, and taking it out to serve other people. I did a lot of corporate events. That was probably the vast majority of what I did. But my favorite thing was to do weddings. I enjoyed just seeing the people happy and joyful and being able to serve them food and help them in that joy. But after a few years of working there, the corporate offices decided that they were no longer going to cut pay commissions to the catering managers. They decided that it was better for them to just pay us an hourly wage and we could work off our tips as well. But that was going to cut my salary by about 30 to 40%. I had a wife, six kids, young kids at that, some still in diapers, and those things aren't cheap. I knew that I could no longer continue to work there as a full-time job if I wanted to support my family and allow my wife to continue to stay home and homeschool our kids. But I'm not a person that welcomes change. I don't like it. Once I find something that I enjoy and love, then I am, for lack of a better word, married to it. So now I found myself with an uncertain future. What was I to do? I knew that I could not continue to work at the restaurant. But what else was I qualified to do? I had dropped out of college to go to work to support my family. Worry, anxiety, fear crept into my soul, and I did not know what I was going to do. I started looking for other jobs, but everything that I felt was worthy to even look at based on pay that I needed to support my family all required a degree. So through much prayer, I decided to go back to school. I was sure that this was the path that God wanted me on, but I was still anxious and worried about the future. I trusted that God was with me in my decision, but there was still a lot that I did not know. Sure, I was back on the path of getting the degree that apparently I needed for this new job, but what then? Where was I to go after I finished and I got that degree? I stayed the path. I worked hard, long hours at the restaurant, followed by long hours at school or long hours doing homework in between classes. I kept applying for other jobs and eventually I got an interview. But then I didn't get a call back. So I called them and they said they hadn't made a decision yet. So I called back in another week. And when they answered, I just thanked them for the job and asked them when they wanted me to start. Confused at first, since they hadn't actually made a decision, he laughed and said, "You can start in 2 weeks." Now, I was still in school getting ready to start this new job, something I had never done before. This was new to me. I was going to be starting something I didn't know anything about. Was I going to be good at it? Could I support my family with this new job? It was also a sales job with commission. At every turn, there was more that I didn't know. At every corner, I found myself still anxious about the future. I knew the promise that God would work all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes, but did not have any knowledge of what that good was, or when it would come, or how it would come. And the disciples here found themselves in a similar situation. John has spent his gospel relaying important events surrounding the life of Christ. Where Matthew presents Jesus as the promised Messiah, Mark displays Jesus as the suffering servant, and Luke declares Jesus as the saving Son of Man, John spends his gospel proclaiming that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He writes of the things that he has seen and heard, including seven miracles that show Jesus to be sovereign over nature, time, and distance. And the young adults know that, like we always read about the seven miracles, the young adults know there's probably 10. We just skip over some of them because they're not pointed out, but that's not the point. He shows Jesus' deity through the seven I am statements, the teachings of Christ. But did you know that in the Gospel of John, there are 21 chapters and 40% of the Gospel of John is spent on the last night that Jesus is with his disciples? John 13, we see Jesus fellowshipping with his disciples during the Last Supper. He's serving his disciples by washing their feet, predicting his betrayal, telling his disciples that he's going away and that they cannot follow him where he is going. And he predicts Peter's betrayal, his denial of knowing Christ. And after these bombshells, the disciples were in a similar situation as I found myself so many years ago. Jesus had let them know what was about to happen, but they still didn't know the details. They didn't know how Jesus would bring this time to be good. Jesus knows that his disciples must be anxious. They have just been told some distressful things, and Jesus knows that their minds are running through scenarios of all the horrible things that could be coming due to what he has said. They have left everything to follow Jesus. For the last 3 years, they have known nothing but following and learning from Jesus. And now he's telling them these things. He's telling them that he's going to go away. At least in their mind, things are falling apart. But quickly look at what Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 14. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Do not let your heart be troubled. There is comfort in the words of Jesus. He knows the disciples are troubled by what he has just said. His heart is filled with compassion and comfort for those that were gifted to him from the Father. He would pray in John 17 that they had kept God's word. He prays, "The words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Holy Father, keep them in your name." Jesus loves these men. He has invested time with them and taught them about faith and love. He knows he's going out of this world, but they will still be in the world. So he begins to comfort them with his words. He tells them, "Do not let your heart be troubled." I have no doubt that at this exact moment, the hearts of these men were comforted. Not that all their worries and fears were completely relieved, but the words of Christ are a comfort to all who have put their faith in Jesus. Are your hearts not relieved when you read, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is a comforting statement. Our hearts are no longer fearful when we read that. Or how about, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Are you now filled with peace, my friends? Do the words of Christ comfort you when you read them? Do you hear them in your hearts, as I am sure the disciples did? But even though these words of Jesus would be enough to comfort the disciples, Jesus doesn't stop there. He always goes above and beyond what we could ask or think. He not only comforts the disciples in telling them to not be troubled in their hearts, but he then gives them a promise of what is to come, telling them the future. He tells them of a wonderful place that he is going to prepare for them. He gives them comfort by letting them know that even though they will be separated for a time, that while he is gone, he is going to still be working on their behalf by preparing a place for them in their Father's house. Then probably one of the most comforting things that Jesus has said so far, or that maybe he could even say ever, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive to myself that where I am, there you may be also." How comforting these words must have been to the original hearers. Imagine sitting in that upper room where you had just shared a Passover meal with your master, the one you were sure was the promised Messiah, the king who was to overthrow the world and reign on the throne of David, who had just washed your feet and then told you that he was going away and you could not follow him where he was going. How would you feel? Would sorrow fill your heart? But now can you picture it, my friends? As Jesus then tells you that he is going away, but he will come again, and he will take you where he has been. My dear friends, do not allow your hearts to be troubled today. You may be anxious about your future. You may be worried today about what's going to happen tomorrow. I cannot imagine all the things that you are dealing with today. But no matter what it is, let the words of Christ dwell richly within you. Hear his words today, my friends. Jesus has gone away, but he will come again. Your fears and your worries will no longer be necessary when he comes to take you to be with him in the place that he has spent the last 2,000 years preparing. Can you imagine? God created the earth and all that is in it in 7 days. Imagine what it will be like to enter that glorious location that he has been working on for 2,000 years. Jesus wants you there with him. He prayed to the Father in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What a glorious thought that Jesus prayed for you, my friends. He prayed for all who are his disciples to be with him, to see his wonderful glory. Knowing that this is Jesus' desire, how much more of a comfort is the idea of him coming back to gather us together to be with him in the place that he has been preparing for us. My dear brothers and sisters, the comfort of Christ did not even end there. He saw the distress in his disciples and he promised that they need not have a troubled heart. He promised to prepare a glorious place for them. And then he promised to return to take them to his glorious home. But Jesus wasn't done comforting and strengthening his disciples. He promises that he will send a gift from the Father, a gift that will never part from them. While there are many other things in these next few chapters, our focus today and next week is going to be about the final comforting promise from Jesus to his disciples. So I'll read John 14, and I'm going to actually start in 15 again. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Probably the greatest promise that Jesus gave to his disciples to comfort and strengthen them during this time when he was away was this, that he would ask the Father to send another helper, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. So our first point is the Holy Spirit is the helper. The Holy Spirit is the helper. Now, you may have seen at the beginning, I titled this sermon and the next one, The Forgotten God. It seems to me as if in our circles that we seem to speak of the Father, we know and dwell on the work of the Son, but the Holy Spirit seems to almost be forgotten for us. I think this is true partly because of the inaccuracy of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit with the Pentecostal and other charismatic churches. They seem to focus so much on the Holy Spirit, and their thoughts and doctrines are so far off from the truth surrounding him that we do not want to be identified in any way with their teaching. And therefore, we take this pendulum that they've swung all the way over here, and we swing it all the way back over here, and we speak too little of the Holy Spirit, his roles, and his work in our lives. J.I. Packer once wrote, Christian people, quote, Christian people are not in doubt as to the work that Christ did. They know that he redeemed men by his atoning death, even if they differ among themselves as to what exactly this involved. But the average Christian is in a complete fog as to what work the Holy Spirit does. Some talk of the Spirit of Christ in the way that one would talk of the Spirit of Christmas, as a vague cultural pressure making for cheerfulness and religiosity. Some think of the Spirit as inspiring the moral convictions of unbelievers like Gandhi or the theosophical mysticism of Rudolf Steiner. But most, perhaps, do not think of the Holy Spirit at all. and have no positive ideas of any sort about what he does. They are, for practical purposes, in the same position as the disciples whom Paul met at Ephesus, who said, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Ghost." Unquote. I'm hoping that these sermons will change that thought process and allow us to rightly speak of the Holy Spirit and His importance in our walk with Christ. I'm hoping that Christ's words to the disciples to strengthen their faith and the comfort of His presence through the Spirit will also strengthen us for our battles over sin and ourselves, strengthen us in our boldness in the world, and comfort us in our struggles and trials. In the Gospel of John, our texts that we are about to look at are the bulk of the teaching about the Holy Spirit. He is mentioned three times in the first chapter, all surrounding the sign that was given to John the Baptist as he baptized Christ. The Holy Spirit is alluded to in chapter 3 during the conversation with Nicodemus. And there are two more passing references in chapter 6 and 7. But here we are told of the Spirit's personality and deity, His present work in the world, both with Christians and among unbelievers, and His special ministry in leading the disciples to a correct understanding of the truth concerning Jesus. But before we really get started looking at our text, I have to make sure that two things are stated. I don't have time to really get into these two truths, but I must state them as assumed for the rest of this sermon. These two truths are foundational to truly understand who the Holy Spirit is and to fully understand His role in the life of the believer. First, the Holy Spirit is a person and not an impersonal force. Two, the Holy Spirit is God and not a creation of God. I must state these first. They will be assumed as we roll through. If there is any doubt in these two truths, then please come see me later. So our first point under our main point is the condition for blessing. The condition for blessing. Remember that this was a message to the disciples. Jesus is letting them know that He is about to depart from this world to be with the Father who sent Him. But before He goes, He wants to make sure that they understand that He will ask the Father and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. But to whom does the Holy Spirit come to? In the immediate context of the Spirit of God, it is promised to the disciples. But this glorious promise is not just for those that He is directly speaking to, but for all believers in Christ. So the question is, who are the believers? Jesus helps us understand this in verse 15, where He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Only those who love Jesus will be the ones that are gifted with the Holy Spirit. And it is through our obedience that we will show our genuine love for Him. If we look at what Jesus has been teaching here in the upper room, we will see what the emphasis is on keeping the commandments of Christ. Keeping the commandments of Christ does indeed speak of our personal morality. We are called to strive to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We are urged to not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Paul warns us that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Obeying the commandments of Christ involve our personal morality. But here, in the immediate context of the upper room, Jesus is speaking of the commandments of love and faith. Look back with me to John 13. Jesus had just washed the disciples' feet. And in verses 14 and 15, Jesus commands them to also wash one another's feet after the example that He had just set. He says, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Now skip down to verse 34 and 35, where He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He emphasizes this command when he repeats it in chapter 15, verse 12, and then again in chapter 15, 17. My friends, Jesus is calling his disciples then and now to demonstrate that they love him and therefore fulfill the conditions set forth for the blessing of receiving the Holy Spirit by loving one another in the same way that Jesus loved us. And how did Jesus love us? My dear loved ones, Jesus demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet actively fighting against God and his truth as enemies, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to humble himself to the point of death on a cross. And what is an enemy? Let me read the definition of an enemy. It is a person who feels hatred for, fosters harmful designs against, or engages in antagonistic activities against another. Doesn't that perfectly describe our attitude toward God before he sent the Spirit to do a work in our hearts? An enemy is not a passive thing. An enemy is actively working toward the goal of destroying the other party. That's what we were, an enemy to God, actively working to destroy God. An enemy is actively engaging in antagonistic activities. And that was the state of our whole being before the satisfactory and efficient work of Christ was applied to us. And our hearts were changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh by the Spirit of God. Jesus laid down his life for those he loved, for those that were gifted to him from the Father. And now, as part of our demonstration of obedience to Christ, we are called to obey, to love as he loved by laying down our lives for others. Jesus explains this commandment of loving one another in chapter 15, verse 13. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." Dear ones, I implore you to ask this of yourself. Are you an enemy of God, or are you a friend of Christ? If a friend, then your calling is to obey this commandment and to demonstrate your love for Christ by laying aside your life for your friends, and I dare say your brothers and sisters in Christ. When Christ calls us to follow him, our lives no longer belong to us. Paul demonstrates this many times as he calls himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we try to hold on to our life, don't we? We love to do what we want to do. We don't want to be inconvenienced by the needs of others. It is much easier with our modern conveniences to come home after a day of employing our brains and our body to the world and just sit down and be entertained. To work at a hobby, maybe, to read a book, to watch TV, to go out to dinner. And some people find enjoyment in shopping. We think we are connected to others because we have these little computers in our pockets and can communicate at our leisure on social media. But my friends, we are not called to employ ourselves in this manner and ignore the needs of others. To be sure, there is nothing wrong with any of the things that I've mentioned, unless you are ignoring your brothers and sisters and their needs because of what you would much rather do to keep yourself entertained. Sometimes when I get off work, I listen to the radio, and there's this man, his name is Abraham Hamilton III. He comes on AFR at 5 o'clock, so I'm getting off work. And I get in the car, and I listen to him on my way home. And he says something every day, never misses a day, and I love it. He says, Many of you at this very moment, I wish I could say it in his voice, it's the greatest. Many of you at this very moment are making your transition from your part-time job, where you generate an income, to your full-time job, where you cultivate an outcome. I love that. My friends, your full-time job is to obey the commands of Christ. To obey the commands of Christ on your life, and that is to lay aside your life. Lay aside your wants and desires. Lay aside your rest and relaxation. Lay aside your desire to just keep to yourself and to make yourself available to help your immediate family and your church family to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to help and serve them in any way that you can. That is your full-time job. I've told the youth group this for a long time, and it is true today as much as it was when I first started saying it. And if I've never made it known to you at any point, then I now extend this invitation to you as well. If you need a place to go, if you need a person to talk to, if you need a heart to listen to you, then my house is always available. My ear is always listening, and my heart is always open. One of these days, I'm actually going to do it, but since we bought our house, I've always wanted to put a sign up that hangs outside my door that reads, "Speak, friend, and enter." My dear brothers and sisters, if you are my friend, then come on in. That brings us to point B, the nature of the Holy Spirit. Wow, I just realized how small that is. Sorry. That's my fault. I'm sorry. I'll repeat it. B, nature of the Holy Spirit. We see this in verse 16. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever." And then point number one underneath that, because I'm sure you can't read that, is another like Christ. Another like Christ. In the Greek, there are two different words that could express the idea of another. The first is the word heteros. This word denotes something that is of another, but of a different kind, a different nature. You see this word in Romans 7, 22 and 23. Paul writes, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different..." This is heteros, and another but different in a different nature, a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul is comparing the law of God and the law of sin. He uses the Greek word heteros, which is translated as different, to mean another law that has a completely different nature. But here, John uses a different Greek word, allos. This word means another of the same kind, or another just like the first one. Think of it this way. I love listening to vinyl records. I know some of you are thinking that I'm not old enough to even know what a vinyl record is, but it is true. I love putting a record on the turntable, and the way it sounds as the needle bounces through the grooves of the record, releasing the fullest sound produced by the artist in the studio. So let's say that you remember listening to music on vinyl and you would like to do it again and you would love to hear that sound again. Or maybe you're just so young that you don't even know what a compact disc is and you only know about streaming music on Spotify and you just want to know what all the fuss is about. And so you would like to come over to my house and you would like to listen to a record for the first time. So you come over and I go into my collection and I pull out a record, and knowing me, I would want to make sure that you hear something great. So I would probably pull out something by Otis Redding, Sam Cooke, possibly one of my Keith Green albums, maybe Stryper if you're into that. Or if that isn't your liking, maybe an old Eagles album or maybe even the Beatles. Or if you like jazz, I have plenty of Thelonious Monk and Miles Davis. But no matter what it was, I put on the record and I begin to play it. You love it. You fall in love with this music just as much as I have. And at the end of the night, you rave about the album and how much you enjoyed it. So I hand it to you and I tell you to keep it. You protest, of course, but I assure you that I can get another one. So you take it home so you can enjoy it as well. I don't know how you do that because you probably don't have a record player. That's not the point. So then I go to the record store and I go up to the salesperson. That would be Wade or Maddie, although Maddie just quit. She's going on to better things. But I would go up to one of the salespeople and I would say, hey, do you remember that Otis Redding Blue album that I just bought a while back? And they might say, sure. And I would say, I was wondering if I could buy another one. Obviously, by using the word another, I mean another one just like the one I got before. Alos. But now let's say that I get home and I put that record on and it begins to skip. It's defective. It doesn't work. So I take it back and I tell them that it is defective and I would like another one. This time it is obvious that I want another one that is different than the one that I'm giving them. Heteros. We see this dichotomy in Galatians 1, 6 through 7. Paul writes, I am amazed that you were so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different, literally this is heteros, or another of a different kind, for a different gospel, which is really not another, literally allos, or another of the same kind. It is not another of the same kind. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In our text, Jesus is saying that he will ask the Father to give another, allos, helper. Another, just like the first one. Another of the same kind. But another of the same kind of who? The answer is obviously Jesus. This helper will be another of the same kind of helper as Jesus was. My friends, how wonderfully comforting were these words of Christ to his disciples. And even to us today, who here would say that they would love to just walk with Jesus? There's an old song I remember singing, and I'm sure some of you remember it too, and maybe we can sing it together. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Wouldn't that be great? To just walk and talk with Jesus, to hear his words, and to listen to his teaching, to feel his presence and to enjoy his company, to be held by Christ, wrapped in his arms of safety and security. To know the love of Christ as he spends time with you. My friends, I tell you, know that this is what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. Christ sent the Spirit to do those things. For those that follow and love him, the Spirit will do those things. G. Campbell Morgan even called the Holy Spirit the other Jesus. He is to be a teacher just like Christ was. He is to strengthen us just like Christ did. He is to intercede for us just like Christ does. He is to be another divine being living with us. He is to be our comforter, our helper, our advocate, our counselor, our intercessor, our strengthener. The word here for helper is parakletos. It combines two Greek words, para, meaning alongside, and kaleo, meaning to call. Together, we usually see the verb parakaleo. And that's a verb, which means to call alongside. We usually see this verb translated as urge, or implore, or encourage. It has a meaning of encouragement or strengthening to accomplish a goal or to finish a difficult task. You might see this verb in action if, as a parent, you helped your child learn to ride a bike. Some put training wheels on the bike, but I remember when I was helping my girls learn how to ride a bike, because my boys never cared to learn how, I would hold onto the seat as I pushed and they pedaled. I was always speaking words of encouragement, giving slight directions, but always telling them how well they were doing. Even when I would get to the point where I would let go of the bike, I would still run beside them as they pedaled and steered, encouraging them to keep going, encouraging them to be steadfast in balance and speed to keep the bike upright. My actions in encouraging and helping were like this verb, parakaleo, to come alongside someone, to urge them in well-doing, to encourage them to continue even when it gets hard. In our text, we see the noun form of this word, parakletos. John is the only writer of the New Testament to use this noun form of the word, and he uses it 5 times. We will see it again in verses 14, verse 26, chapter 15, verse 26, and chapter 16, verse 7, as we go through these over the next 2 weeks. Parakletos is the action of, is not the action of, but the one that is called alongside to help, to encourage, to strengthen, or to comfort. We don't necessarily get this in the English, but just by using this word, the Apostle John is telling us that the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, is not an impersonal force, but a person. An impersonal force cannot be implied by this word. It is a who. It is a person that is called alongside. James Montgomery Boyce added, quote, "If the Spirit were only a power, the promise would be in the nature of a compensation. As if I am going to be taken from you, but I will give you something to make up for my departure." This is not what this verse is talking about. It is not a thing that is being given, but rather another divine personality that is being sent. This one must have knowledge, for he will know of the disciples' distress. He must have feelings, for he will identify with them in their distress and comfort them. He must have will, for he will determine to carry out this commission. Unquote. Not only does this word help us understand the truth of the Holy Spirit being a person with intellect, emotion, and will, but it also helps us understand that the Holy Spirit is God. The word itself doesn't do this, but it is how John uses the word that solidifies this fact. See how John says that this person, this parakletos, is another of the same kind? We already established that he is the same kind as Jesus, who is also a person, who is also God. But John does something else when he uses this word as a title and a role for the Holy Spirit. Remember, I told you that John is the only New Testament writer to use the noun form of this verb, right? And that he mentioned it 5 times, but then I only mentioned the 4 times in the gospel that he uses it. Look at me quickly. I'll put it up on the screen in 1 John 2:1, where John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So John in the gospel uses this word as a title and a role for the Holy Spirit. But here in the epistle, he uses the same word, but in reference to Jesus Christ, the righteous. And just as Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and as he is another of the same kind as the first. To be clear, I am not saying that there are 3 supreme gods, but that the one true and holy and living God is one God made up of 3 separate persons that are the same in essence and power. While the Son is subordinate to the Father and the Spirit is subordinate to the Son and the Father, they are equal and unified in all things, each deserving worship and obedience. So there is one God in 3 persons who are distinct from one another, yet inseparably one in essence, and who are coexistent, co-eternal, and co-equal. So going back to our text in the Gospel, the NASB and the ESV have translated this word as helper, parakletos, helper. Other translations use the word comforter. And this is a common understanding of one of the roles of the Holy Spirit. The word comforter in English has come to be seen as much more than an attempt to console, or to make one feel better about their plight. I think of Linus from the Peanuts. Do you guys remember what Linus is remembered for? What's he remembered for? Yeah, that's right. His comfort blanket that he carried with him. He carried it with him because it made him feel better. I think most kids have something like this. My kids carried around a blanket or a stuffed animal. We might even think of that heavy quilt or a blanket that keeps us warm on a chilly night. I know at my house, you know when we're getting ready to be comfortable and sit down and watch something, when we all grab a blanket and curl up on the couch so that we are comfortable. But this is not the early meaning of the word. It comes from the Latin and is made up of two words, come, meaning with, and fortis, meaning strong or strengthen. We get our English word, this fortis gives us our English word for fortify or fortification. But together we get the idea of with strength or to help strengthen. A comforter in this sense is not a soft quilt that keeps you warm as you curl up on a chilly night, or a blanket or stuffed animal that you might carry around to help you feel better and to feel good and reassure you as you go from place to place. A comforter is someone who strengthens you and encourages you. Jesus didn't leave the disciples with these words to help them feel better about him leaving. He said them to strengthen them, to give them resolve, to give them courage, to continue in faith just as he did. He encouraged them. He strengthened them while he was with them. While the Holy Spirit can and does help us feel better in certain situations, his role is to strengthen us and to give us courage to stand firm in a trial or situations we find ourselves in as we are in the world and its ways. Barnhouse described the Holy Spirit as one who places a, quote, ramrod down your backbone to make you stand for the truth, to make you take the right side, even though it's the minority side. The Comforter gives you strength to stand up in face of something that is vile and evil, end quote. This is what the Holy Spirit did with Peter. On the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter proved himself in his own strength to be a coward. He was afraid of this little girl who was only a doorkeeper, and he denied his Lord and Savior. But then, just a few days later, after the Holy Spirit took up residence within him, Peter stood up to preach at Pentecost, saying, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and works and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, gave Peter a backbone and through Peter brought glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, in today's world, we find ourselves in a similar situation as Peter found himself. Too often we deny Christ when we do not speak up and defend the truth of God. We know it to be truth, but we find ourselves relying on our own strength and we fail to speak up and defend what is right and true. In doing this, we in essence deny the truth. And since God is truth, and Jesus is declared to be full of grace and truth, and we read here in our text that the Helper is the Spirit of truth, then when we do not defend truth, we are denying God, denying Christ, denying and grieving the Holy Spirit. My friends, we are bombarded almost daily with false teaching, and we let it fly by without a word of argument. We are told that there aren't just two genders, And this is a direct attack on who, on God who made us, male and female. But are we bold enough to stand for the truth? We are told that it is okay for two men or two women to get married. This is a direct attack on God who created the institution of marriage between a man and a woman. But do we have the backbone to stand up strong for the truth? We are told that sometimes someone with two X chromosomes can feel as though they should have an X and a Y chromosome. On the outside, they look like a woman, but on the inside, they feel like a man. Or this could be the case on the opposite side as well, where someone may look like a man on the outside and feel like a woman on the inside. This is false. My friends, God does not make mistakes. He didn't make a mistake when He made me, and He didn't make a mistake when He made you. This teaching is a direct attack on God and His infinite ability to create perfectly and never make a mistake. But do we firmly stand on the Word of God and declare that this is false? Publicly, we do in private, I know. It is easier to just not say anything. But my friends, silence is complicity. We need to be strong. We need to have a backbone. We need the comforting work of the Holy Spirit to fortify our mind and actions so that we can be bold like Peter and declare aloud to the world that this is wrong. God and His Word are right and true. Leon Morris would say this: it is easy to sit back and complain about what is going on in the world and in the church, but Jesus did not call His followers to complain. He called them to love and to keep His commandments. That means getting involved. There is no neutrality in the war between good and evil. If we are Christ's, we are wholehearted for Him. We are active in the war between right and wrong. We are not called to sit on the side. Oh, sorry, that was end quote, by the way. We are not called to sit on the sidelines, my friends. We are called to be in the game. In 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, Paul says he runs with a purpose. He boxes with a purpose. He is in the game and he expects an outcome. We are in the world, my friends, but all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. The world is passing away and also its lusts. We are not called to be a part of the world. We are called to not love the world and its ways. We are called to be active. It is Super Bowl time. I'm sure some of you are aware and others have no clue. But it's Super Bowl time, and I can imagine that there's not a single player on either one of those teams that doesn't want to play. Now, in this world, in the Super Bowl world, they may not get a chance to play. They may not get a chance to actually be in the game. But there is not a single one of them that is sitting on that bench that does not desire to be called by the coach to go in and help the team win. If they get called to go in the game, they will fight and claw to make sure that they are performing to the best of their ability to make sure their team comes out on the winning side. My friends, we are called to be in the game. There are no bench players on God's team. Every believer is called to be on the field, actively involved in preaching the truth of Christ and Him crucified. Actively involved in working with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the redemption of the people's souls, and actively involved in the proclamation of the truth and righteousness of God's Word. And with the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, the Advocate, the Teacher, by our side, strengthening us, we should be boxing and running as if to win and not trying to get back on the sidelines. And that brings us to our second point here, permanent indwelling. And I think I can make it through this really fast, and we'll be done for this week. That's really sad. Permanent indwelling. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Here Jesus continues with his comfort, his strengthening, his strengthening of the disciples' resolve in the wake of his announcement that he would be going away. Not promising that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would be coming and that he would be of the same kind of Jesus as Jesus, but also that he would be with them forever. Here Jesus had just finished telling them that he was not able to be with them forever. He was not able to be their helper, their comforter, their strengthener, their teacher, and their guide forever. But this helper would be all of those things just like he was, except that he would do it forever. What a glorious and amazing promise this is. My friends, is this a truth that you love to dwell on? It should be if it is not. Just think of how magnificent this promise is. I can think of many friends and family that have been important in my life. My grandmother was an amazing person. She was a teacher and a comforter to me. She was a guide. She barely finished elementary school, but she was wise. And I looked up to her as a mentor. She taught me about gardening, canning, cooking. She taught me about love and service and joy. But in 2011, God decided that it was time to bring her home. She was gone. She was no longer with me. She no longer teaches me or comforts me or guides me. From the moment she passed away until today, all I have is memories. But Jesus doesn't leave the disciples with memories. He prays for the Father to send another helper, the Holy Spirit, and this comforter would then be with them forever. What a marvelous promise, my friends. What a great thought to dwell on, that the Holy Spirit is with us daily. As we are out on the field of battle against the world, we do not have to rely on ourselves for strength. We do not have to rely on ourselves to remember the words of Christ. We do not have to rely on ourselves as we work towards sanctification and becoming more like Christ in our walk. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to be with us forever. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God's presence with the people of God was not the same as it is in the New Testament and as it is today. When the Spirit is mentioned being present with people in the Old Testament, it seems as though it did not happen very often. Not all followers of God were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It also seems as though only those that were selected as leaders in Israel were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Also, it seems as though this indwelling in the Old Testament was temporary. We see on many occasions that the Spirit came upon someone and then departed from them at a later time. And finally, in the Old Testament, it is generally the Holy Spirit coming for empowerment, for service, that the people experience this presence of the Spirit of God. But in the New Testament, we see the Spirit's presence with believers differently. First, we see that he indwells the believer at salvation immediately. Second, we see that all believers experience the Spirit of God being in them. There's no discrimination. Third, as we see in our text, it is a permanent presence with the believers. He will be with us forever. And finally, we find that this indwelling empowers believers, not for a specific task, but for a life of holy living and fruitful service. And I'm going to end there, but I want to read this poem, or really it was a hymn written by Frank Bottom. First appeared in 1890. Listen to the words. Oh, spread the tidings round wherever man is found, Wherever human hearts and human woes abound, let every Christian tongue proclaim the joyful sound, the Comforter has come. The long, long night is past, the morning breaks at last, and hushed the dreadful wail and fury of the blast, as o'er the golden hills the day advances fast, the Comforter has come. O boundless love divine, how shall this tongue of mine to wondering mortals tell the matchless grace divine, that I, a child of hell, should in his image shine, the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come, the Comforter has come, the Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. O spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter is come. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. But as we are here today, it's more than a promise. It's an experience. Anyone here today who has called upon the name of Christ experiences the Holy Spirit. And so I pray today that we will not just have the Holy Spirit within us, but that we will know and experience His comfort, His love, His guidance, and the joy that He brings by being a part of us. As He teaches us about Christ, the things that Christ said, as He brings us to remembrance, the things that we read in God's Word, I pray that He gives us strength to preach the gospel wherever we may go and to teach others in all the things that Christ has commanded. Father, I pray as we go this week that we will know that the Holy Spirit is within us, not just with our minds, but with our hearts. And we will experience the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.